we discussed how that was triclinium seating, which is fairly common among the wealthy people at that time. And we do see several evidences of that in the Gospels that we talked about. So we'll pick up the story today, top of page 107 in our harmonies, if you'll all turn there. I will be skipping through some material today because we have a lot to cover the next 3 days and wrapping up the Gospels here. So today we'll be talking about the events leading up to the crucifixion, then tomorrow talking about the crucifixion, then after that the resurrection and the timing of those events. So top of page 107 here, we'll pick it up in John 13, 31 through 35. So when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." And this is referring to what is going to happen to Jesus Christ in a few days when he is resurrected after 3 days and nights in the tomb. "And little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this you will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let's see. Actually, I wanted to pick that up at the very bottom of the facing page 106, the last verse there. I meant to read this first. And this is regarding Judas. After having received the piece of bread, he, Judas, then went out immediately, and it was night. So Judas goes out to betray Jesus. You might write in your notes there, Matthew 26, verse 15, and where it states that they paid Judas 30 pieces of silver. And just an interesting side note here, 30 pieces of silver was the going rate for a slave, to purchase a slave at that time. So as we talked about last week, when Mary anoints Jesus with the oil that she has, very expensive oil that is worth a year's wages, that shows how much she valued her Messiah. We see how much Judas valued the Messiah, 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. That's what Jesus' life was worth to Judas, the value of a slave. Okay, we just read the very top of page 107 there. Verse 35 again, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." So this is a characteristic that will identify Jesus Christ's true followers, the love that they have for one another. And not just any kind of love. It's easy to have a certain level of love for people, but the kind of love that Jesus Christ himself showed, in that he was willing to give his life for others. Sacrificial and serving and forgiving love, as he had shown them that evening, and as he will show through the next 24 hours. Continuing now, just below that, Matthew 26, verse 31. We'll continue reading middle of page 107. For Matthew's account, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" And that is a quote from Zechariah 13, verse 7. Zechariah 13, verse 7, which is a prophecy about the events that would happen this evening. Verse 32, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And this he will do after he is resurrected. "And Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And so said all the disciples." This last phrase is something we often overlook. We realize that Peter denied Christ, but after assuring Jesus that he would would die for him even, and would never deny him, but all of the disciples say the same thing. Excuse me, they all say they will not deny him, and yet before the night is over, they will all abandon him and run away, as we will see. Let's see, switching to Luke's account at the bottom of the page, Luke 22, verse 35. And Jesus said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has the money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end," or a fulfillment, you might say. And this is a quote from Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Isaiah 53 and verse 12, and that chapter is a very long prophecy of the Messiah. Verse 38, so they said, "Look, Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And now, page 108, let's turn over there. We'll read about the symbols of the bread and wine that Jesus institutes that evening. Matthew, will continue with Matthew's account, Matthew 26, verse 26. I might add here, regarding the symbols of bread and wine had long been a part of the Passover meal for many centuries to this point. What is different is that he now attaches spiritual significance to them as symbols of his body and of his blood broken and shed for us. Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And here's what some unleavened bread typically would have looked like at that time. It wasn't the little crackers like we use, or matzos today, but they weren't as refined in their bread-making techniques then. So then he took the cup, and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." You might also write down, just as a cross-reference, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, where Paul goes through the same things, saying how he had received this teaching directly from Jesus Christ himself. It's just a parallel account there that goes through the same things. Okay, now moving to the bottom of page 108, John 14, verse 1. We'll continue the story here, John 14, 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And this is actually one of the most horrible translations in the Bible, where it says, "In my Father's house are many mansions," because how do you get mansions inside a house? It makes no sense, no sense whatsoever. This word translated mansions simply means rooms or dwelling places. That's what it means. It would be most commonly translated rooms. That's the way we would use the word most often today. So why did they mangle this translation so badly here? Well, because the King James translator, 1611, they have believed in going to heaven for many centuries by that point. So they try to force the idea of heavenly mansions into what Jesus says here. But he's not talking about that at all in that way. They try to convey the idea that we're going to live in mansions in heaven, in the Father's house. So they deliberately mistranslate this word that means rooms. And in so doing, they just totally mess up the meaning of what Jesus is saying. What he's actually using here is a very common illustration from marriage customs of that day. Because after a couple would marry, they would enter into a legally binding contract to be married. We talked about that a little bit earlier when Joseph and Mary are betrothed, but they have not come together as husband and wife, but they have entered into a legally binding marriage contract. And that spells out the bride price that is going to be paid to marry the bride. And what would happen then during what we would call today the engagement period is the groom-to-be would go back to his father's house and would add on what we would call today an addition to the house. He would add on a room in which he would live with his bride after they marry. And that's what Jesus is saying here. In my Father's house are many rooms. And here's an illustration of what that looked like in practical terms here. You might think of a household at that time as something roughly the size of this room. And part of this is living quarters. This would be the house. There would be typically a courtyard outside, as we see here. And the living quarters would be here. Some of the cooking would be done outside, typically. Much of it would be done in an inner room. They did not have huge houses then, and rooms would serve different functions. You would not have separate bedrooms, for instance. Your cooking room would be the same as your living room, would be the same as your bedroom, because they would roll out mats to sleep on at night. So what we see here is an illustration of this verse. Notice these men over here adding on a room. You can see they're putting up the stones for the doorway here. So they're adding a room onto the father's house. And I should mention here, too, that it was common for the sons, when they would marry, to move, I hesitate to say, move back in with their parents, because it's not, today, a lot of young adults will do that, or they'll never leave home just to save money. This isn't the same thing, because as we've talked about earlier, a son would learn his father's business, would be a part of that business, that trade, that occupation, that craft, whatever. So the sons would move in, and it would add a big household. You might think of the patriarchal society, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, and so on. So this is what is going on. So they would add a room on to the father's house. So what is Jesus saying when he says, in my father's house are many, many rooms? Well, what he's saying is he's going to come to earth, he's going to marry his bride. Who's the bride? It's his church. And then he's gonna, they're going to dwell forever in the Father's house. Again, it's taken right out of the first century culture there. So here, just to illustrate that here, if you ever go to Capernaum, here's the remains of a house like that. And this is very near the White Synagogue in Capernaum, I've shown you earlier. And you can see, this is a large complex. Here's the part of the central courtyard that we talked about earlier. And you can see all these rooms that have been built out and added onto the house around there. So it's really, really, really a beautiful analogy of what Jesus Christ is going to do. He's saying that as the bridegroom, he's going to leave, he's going to go back to his father's house, and he's going to prepare a room to which he will take his bride to live with her forever. So it's that ties in with a wedding feast and so on. There's a lot more to this story. If you're interested in looking into it more, go online. I've given a sermon on this a couple of times in Colorado. Just search online for my name and wedding, and you'll come up with that. And there are many, many references that tie in with this in the scriptures that we don't have time to go into, but it's particularly meaningful around Passover time. Anyway, continuing on then, verse 4, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And let's see, I'm going to skip down now a few verses down to verse 14 on page 109. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. So love of God is portrayed as keeping his commandments. And now he gives a prophecy about the Holy Spirit, verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he or it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom or which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it. But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I might mention here, have you gone through the grammar issues in Greek relative to the Holy Spirit? Okay, that, helper here is a masculine gender, so the pronouns are translated as he and his instead of it, as we understand the Holy Spirit as not being a personal being. So that'll also show up with comforter a little bit later. Same type of thing. Comforter is a masculine noun, which we don't have those in English, but we do in Hebrew and Greek. So here Jesus prophesies of the Holy Spirit that he will send them in the future at Pentecost, coming up not long from then. And it's called a helper, meaning that God's Spirit does help us. It strengthens us. It empowers us to overcome and to live God's way and to keep his commandments. So here is a prophecy of some of what God's Holy Spirit will do. Verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. So again, if we love God, if we love Jesus Christ, we are to do what they tell us to do, to keep their commandments. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him. And, I jumped down a little bit. Reading verse 21 again. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So Jesus says here that God the Father and Jesus himself will actually live in us through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not just the power of God, the might of God, the strength of God, but is also the essence, you might say. God the Father and Jesus Christ are spirit. Spirit is the essence, that's what they are composed of, and they will live in us, as Jesus says here, through the Holy Spirit. That's a big subject. If you want to learn more about it, you could go back to some of Robin Weber's Follow Me columns from roughly a year ago, where he wrote four or five part series on that, and Beyond Today magazine. So I would recommend you read that when you have some time. Would be particularly good coming up to Pentecost. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So here's another important prophecy of what the Holy Spirit would do for these men, that it would teach all things, teach them or teach us all things, meaning that it will give us spiritual insight and understanding and of spiritual things in God's Word that we otherwise would not get on our own. And that's why we can read through the Bible and make sense of it, whereas other people can read through the Bible and it's just gobbledygook to them. They don't understand it because they do not have God's Spirit that enables them to understand that. This is also why or how it brings to mind things that we otherwise would not have learned. And maybe you've had this experience where you are praying or something or studying God's Word, and suddenly you'll read a verse you've read 20 times before, and suddenly you'll see something there that you had never seen before, never understood in quite the same way before. And that is part of what God's Spirit does for us, gives us that insight, that understanding there. And he says here, here he's specifically talking about the apostles, but it is true of us as well, that it will bring to mind the things that we have learned. And God's Spirit, in their case, as we covered very early on, the Gospels are probably not written for several decades after this. And God's Spirit was at work to bring to mind those things and to put it down in a rational and logical and clear way for us to read and understand today. So God's Spirit does help us, help bring to mind the things that we have learned. But there's another key aspect to that, and that is that we, first of all, have to be filling our minds with those things to begin with, because God's Spirit can't bring to mind things if we've never put it into our brains to start with. So we need to be studying God's Word. And again, this is very complimentary, very highly on taking this time out of your lives to come here to study God's Word. But that Spirit, as we read here, will help bring to mind these things in the future. Excuse me, my voice is a little scratchy. Did so much talking over the weekend. Verse 27, yeah, let's go ahead and read this section. Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And this is very important. God's Spirit, the knowledge of God, does give us a peace that we can have in the world that we would not have otherwise. And it's called faith, you might say. Believing and understanding and trusting in God. And that does give us a great amount of peace. "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do." And then as we see at the bottom of page 109, they sing a hymn and depart and go out to Gethsemane, to the Mount of Olives. So for lack of time, I'm going to skip over part of John 15, 16, and 17, read some excerpts from that. These are pretty straightforward, don't require a lot of explanation. Much of it is similar to other material we've covered, but I do want to continue a little ways into John 15 here, because there's an important lesson and word picture that shows up right away for us here. At the bottom of the page, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide," or live "in me, and I in you." We just talked about how he will live in us through God's Spirit. "As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides or lives in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." And he uses a word picture here that's quite striking when we understand what is going on. How many of you had a grapevine or something at your house? Okay, just Andrew, Tim, okay, Carl, a couple of you did then. let me talk a little bit about that, because he uses two words here that mean different things in Greek than that help us understand when you understand what is being said here in the Greek. vines, vineyards were very common in that area, all over the place. He says, he is the vine and we are the branches. This word translated vine here refers to the very thick part of the wood of a vine, like this. You might think of a tree branch. You know, they're an inch or two in diameter, very rough bark there. That when he says, I am the vine, this is what that Greek word means. And you are the branches. The branches, the word we would use for it today is tendril. And that's what this is here. These little flexible, thin, green things that are, you know, an eighth of an inch thick, something like that. I am the vine, you are the branches. And that's what the branches are. These little bitty tendrils that shoot out and they grab hold of other branches and the cords and wires and so on that the vines are attached to here. So this is what Jesus says he is and what he says we are. We are the tender, we are the fragile little tendrils that come off of the grapevine. That is us. And what happens to these little tendrils if they are broken or if they are separated from the vine? Well, they shrivel up and die. And that's his whole point here, that we have to stay attached to the vine. Because if we're this tender little tendril that gets broken off from the vine, it's a goner. It's going to die. It's broken. So we do have to stay connected to Jesus Christ. That's why one reason why I've emphasized a number of times in this class, we have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We have to build and maintain that relationship, because without that we can, as he says here, we can do nothing. We can do nothing of ourselves. We shrivel up and we die. So a very important, important point. We might also, skipping down to verse 8, he says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So again, we've seen this emphasized a number of times. God expects us to bear fruit, like the grapefruit from a vine here. Again, we see the little bitty tendrils on here. And he expects us to bear fruit. So this will show that we are Christ's disciples. Skipping down a little bit more, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So incidentally, this particular command has... he's quoting here from Leviticus 19 and verse 18 to love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another has been around since the Exodus, Leviticus 19, 18. But here he gives a new take or a new definition of this commandment, which is to love one another as he has loved us. And that is a much deeper commitment and level of love that he expects from us. And then he defines it in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So the previous command, Leviticus 19, 18, was to love your neighbor as yourself. But now the standard is to lay down your life for others, as Jesus Christ has done and will do in the coming hours in the account. So, again, you know, people read all kinds of things into this to try to do away with the need to keep God's commandments. But as we've seen again and again, Jesus Christ actually sets a higher standard. He doesn't do away with God's law. He actually sets a higher standard for us to live by. Then he says, again, emphasizing this personal relationship that we just talked about briefly, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So this is the relationship that Jesus Christ wants to have with every one of us, for us to be his friends. A deep friendship. He is the ultimate friend that any of us could have, the ultimate. Verse 16, next verse, again we see a theme continuing. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear what? Bear fruit. Again and again, bear fruit. This is his last teaching to his disciples, to his apostles, before he's going to be crucified. Again and again, talks about the importance of this relationship by which you will bear much fruit. What the Holy Spirit is going to do within our lives. We have to bear fruit. We talked about the parable of the talents last week. And again, God expects a return on his investment, the talents and the abilities that he's given to us. So he expects us to bear fruit. He doesn't need branches that don't bear any fruit, because what's going to happen to them? They're going to be pruned off. Let's see. Let's go ahead and skip down a little bit here. Well, just to summarize what he talks about next, he talks about how the world has hated him, and it's going to hate those who are his followers too. There is going to be persecution there. Skipping down to verse 25, he talks about this hating again. And he says, but this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. This is a quote from Psalm 69 and verse 4. Psalm 69, verse 4. And again, we've talked about the hatred that is just building and building and building out of their jealousy toward him, their hatred for him, their resentment, all of this. And then again, he gives another prophecy of the Holy Spirit, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, which I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me. Depending on the translation, this might show up as helper, might be comforter, might be counselor in your Bible translation. But actually, all of these are accurate, because there's not a good one-word English translation for the Greek word here. But these are some of the ways that God's Spirit does help us and aid us. And one of the ways is by, as it says here, it will testify of me. One thing God's Spirit does is help us to see the reality of Jesus Christ, that he was real, that he does exist, that he exists and lives today as our high priest, as our intercessor, as our coming king, as the head of the church, and so on. Verse 27, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So this is part of the job of the 12, of the apostles, that they would bear witness of Jesus Christ. And that's a theme you've seen a number of times in the book of Acts. I'm going to skip down a little bit now to John 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him or it to you. So Jesus Christ here makes it clear that he has to go away before the Holy Spirit would come and be sent to them. And indeed, this would happen. He is resurrected. He returns to the Father in heaven. And then on Pentecost, he and the Father send the Holy Spirit to the church, and that establishes the church there. Down in verse 13, another verse I want to point out here. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth, for it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak. And it will tell you things to come. So this again is part of the function of the Holy Spirit that he's going to send, that it will guide us into understanding of spiritual things. You might write down in your notes, and I'll project it here on screen, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. This is from the New Living Translation. I like the way this words it here. And Paul writes, but we know these things because God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. And His Spirit searches out everything and shows us even God's deep secrets. No one can know what anyone else is really thinking except that person alone. And no one can know God's thoughts except God's own Spirit, or except through God's own Spirit. Let's see, I'm going to skip down quite a bit now. Let's see, to John 17 and verse 1 on page 111, middle of the page. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." And you might write down here John 1:1-2, which tells us, as we covered the very beginning, very first class, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." What Jesus is saying here is, "Father, You're going to glorify Me. You're going to give Me the glory that I had with You before the world was." So that's at the very beginning of John's Gospel. Now we see Jesus near the end of John's Gospel asking the Father to return Him to that same glory. You might also write down a good parallel passage, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians 2, very familiar chapter to us. This again is from the New Living Translation, which talks about this very thing. "Your attitude should be the same that Jesus Christ had. Though He was God, He did not demand and cling to His rights as God. He made Himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, He obediently humbled Himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross." So what Paul tells us here is that Jesus emptied Himself, as it says in many translations, of the power and the glory that He had with God. That's what we read in John 1. He emptied Himself of all of that, became flesh and blood, physical human being. And now, near the end of Christ's ministry, He knows He's facing death, but He knows that out of that death, 3 days and three nights later, the Father is going to resurrect Him and restore Him to the glorified state that He was in before. And now, let's see, continuing John 17, verse 6, Jesus prays to the Father about His followers, and it's specifically about the apostles there in the first century, but it's also about all of His followers since, including us today. "I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. They were Yours, You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have known that all things which You have given Me are from You, for I have given to them the words which You have given Me. And they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours." So here's a prayer by Jesus for us, for each one of us. "I pray for them. Not for the world, but for those that You have given Me. And all Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to You. Holy Father, keep through Your name those whom You have given Me, that they may be one as We are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave Me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." And this is probably a reference to Psalm 41 and verse 9, where David writes of Ahithophel, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Ahithophel was a counselor, an advisor to David, and actually betrayed him. And this psalm laments that loss from David about his friend who betrayed him, abandoned him. Let's go ahead and read this. Since his prayer for us, it would be good for us to read this. Verse 13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And you've no doubt seen this. You know, you're going to be leaving here, going back to jobs, college, university, whatever. And people are going to be different because they are of the world. And you're going to be different to them because you are not of the world. You're not going to be, not going to have the same priorities. You're not going to be doing the same kind of things that they're doing. And that will lead to some conflicts in your life, as Jesus Christ says here. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That doesn't mean other people will literally hate you, but a time is coming, and we see a growing hostility toward Christianity and toward the Bible in society, and that time is coming. In verse 15, he says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one," from Satan the devil. So God put us in the world to be lights to the world, to be examples of his way of life to the world. So we're not taken out of it. God doesn't want us to live in a monastery out in a desert or on top of a mountain or something like that. He wants us to live in the world, but to not be a part of the world, to not get corrupted by its values, the values of the God of this age. Verse 16, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them," or sanctify means set them apart. Set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. "And you sent me into the world, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So now he's clearly talking about those in the future who are going to be called by the work of those original apostles. And they started their work, and Paul wrote all of his letters and so on. And it is through their work that we are here, a part of the church today, and have that word preserved for us there in front of us. So he's clearly talking about us. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Skipping down a little bit, verse 25, "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them." So then they go to Gethsemane, and we'll continue now with Mark's account, top of page, or on page 112. Mark 14, verse 32. "Then they came to a place which was called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.'" Gethsemane means olive oil press. Got is oil, and simony is a press for oil. And this is referring to an area you can visit today on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, which is here. Here's the Kidron Valley, where I'm standing over here is on the lower slopes of the city where Jerusalem is. So you can see even today these olive trees, olive groves over here. So it's in this general area. I took this to show some of the tombs that I talked about last time, the whitewashed tombs, for instance, where Christ is criticizing the Pharisees. But the Garden of Gethsemane is over to the right, a little bit out of the way there. And you can visit this site today, although it has has been converted into a church, as so many things have there. But at this spot are some very ancient olive trees. These are about 6 feet in diameter, this one here. The interior is actually all dead and decayed out, so it's basically just a shell of a tree there, where the bark is still alive. These are very ancient trees that may date back as far as the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Josephus records how the Romans cut down every tree within 10 miles of Jerusalem to build to build war machinery, to build siege towers, battering rams, things like that, and to construct the crosses on which they would crucify thousands of Jewish prisoners. So these trees themselves aren't 2,000 years old, but if you know what happens with when you cut down a tree, a lot of times it'll send out shoots out of the roots because the roots are still alive. And it's possible that these trees may have come from shoots from the trees that were destroyed. These are really ancient trees here. Let's see, do I want to... let me go ahead and cover a little bit more here. Verse 33, and Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. So notice his state of mind here. He is troubled. He is deeply distressed because of what he knows is coming. He knows how he's going to die. We've seen a number of places where he foretold that he would have to be lifted up to draw all mankind to him, meaning he's going to be crucified. And then he says, verse 34, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. So again, consider the pressure that he's feeling, the mental stress and torment. And it says, even to death, he feels like he's going to die, literally from the stress. This is not an exaggeration. It's not just flowery words. The stress and the pressure are crushing the life out of him. The pressure is almost greater than he can bear. And it's awful what is going on in his mind, the torment that he is feeling. Continuing on, he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. The hour meaning the time when all these things are fulfilled. And notice here, he doesn't just kneel in prayer, that Matthew and Mark say that he fell down on his face on the ground. He's spread-eagled on the ground, stretched out in the dirt, and probably squirming and writhing in the anguish and the mental torment that he is feeling here. And he said, Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic for daddy, is what we would say. Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, and he is pleading here with all of his being that he not have to go through what he knows is happening, going to come, pleading that if there is any other way, let it happen. But there isn't any other way. And therefore he says, not what I will, but what you will. Okay, so we'll break it off there, take our 10-minute break, and be back at 9:30.